Let us pray. Blessed Lord, you have caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning. Grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by the patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast to the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Good morning. Today we're going to be jumping back into Exodus. We're starting chapter 4 here. We're looking at this specific place where Moses has been called as the prophet, as the one to bring Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, and he's about to be given these signs by God that are going to demonstrate to the Egyptians the power of God, or both the Egyptians and the Israelites. So let's get into it. verse 1 here. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A staff." And he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." And he put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored, like the rest of his flesh. "If they will not believe you," God said, "or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some of the water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. And the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." But Moses said to the Lord, we'll pause there. Right, these are the signs, and these are the precursors to what is going to happen, which is the 10 plagues. Before all that, these are the signs that God gives to convince the Egyptians that God is the one who sent Moses. These are all things that, as we're going to see, these are things that the Egyptian magicians can do some of this through their witchcraft. But when we get to the plagues, we're going to see that these are then things that the magicians are unable to duplicate. And we'll talk a little bit about that more when we get into the specifics. So let's keep going here. Moses also then has this next section. Moses is going to object, right? We talked a little bit last week. Moses' big objection, right, is, "Who am I?" Right, as in, who am I to go do this great work? I realized when I went and wiped the board off for Thursday class. I realized I should have phrased the second question, the really important one, a different way. It's actually a statement, right? Who I am. Or who I am, right? That's actually the more important and pertinent matter, right? Who is God? Not who is Moses. But again, we're going to see the doubts pop up again, and we're going to get to Moses kind of being like, "Well, who am I to do this?" So, verse 10 here. But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. But he said, O my Lord, please send someone else. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is there not Aaron your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff, with which you shall do the signs. So God then establishes, okay, Moses, you don't want to talk to the people. You can talk to your brother. So God says, God is going to talk to Moses, who's going to talk to Aaron, who's going to talk to the people. What Moses is going to be to Aaron is what God is to Moses. He will be like a god, right? And Aaron will be like a prophet. Of God to the people, right? Because the purpose of the prophets, their job description, right, is to speak God's word to his people. And Moses is terrified of that prospect. To some extent, rightly so, right? That is a serious thing to do. But also here, he is being afraid of what God is actually commanding him and instructing him to do and promising to be with him in this task. So this is not so much a good and righteous fear, right? This is instead a fear, right? This is born out of his sin. But God says, okay, I'll work it out. This is the solution. I'm going to speak through you to Aaron, who's going to talk to the people. And this is important because later on, when we see the people in the wilderness, Moses is going to have an instance where God tells him to do something, and instead of doing the action, he disobeys God by not doing what God told him to do, and then by berating the people. And this is then the event that leads to Moses being prevented from entering the promised land. Because instead of God tells him to speak to a rock, and this rock is going to send forth water to quench the thirst of the people. Well, what Moses does is he yells at the people, and he smacks the rock with his staff. Right? Moses thinks that his authority, Moses kind of has actually, right? He stopped asking this question. Right? And then starts thinking about who he is as opposed to who God is, right? And this is part of Moses's his sin, right, of pride there in that instance. And that's what then God prevents him from entering the promised land as a result of that. But here, when it's set up, right, God says, okay, this is the concession. We're going to set it up this way. I am not going to directly speak to you, and you directly speak to your people. Instead, we're going to have this kind of game of divine game of telephone, if you will.
Was that speaking to the rock versus striking the rock? We can study that in terms of law and gospel, and the Lord works faith through hearing, and he asks Moses to speak, and yet Moses says, okay, no, I'm going to hit the rock. That's me doing an action to make the people understand.
Yeah. But
like James writes, you know, it is not, it's not through the righteousness of man, but through the word of God that people are brought to faith and are nurtured in that faith.
Yeah, and the thing The thing to see there also with that, right, is that Moses began to treat the signs that God gave as something that he wielded, as opposed to Moses being an instrument. So earlier, there had been the incident where he was commanded to strike the rock, and then it would bring forth water. But now he's trying to assume, right? And so out of his own strength, out of his own power, as opposed to out of God's power, which, yeah, the point there with the right, speaking means that it's not some magic power with his staff, but it's God's word and his promise that accomplishes these things.
It's the word of God and not the action.
Strength of man.
Bring about the blessing.
Yeah. Thank you. Then Moses departs, and there's this whole incident with his departs from Midian and heads to Egypt. There's this whole incident with this angel. Here we'll start verse. Skip down to 24. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. Now this is kind of a weird instance. What I think is going on here, right, is that we've had circumcision has been established with Abraham, right, and all the descendants. Then all of his descendants went into Egypt, and now Moses has come out of Egypt. In the meantime, the Midianites, it seems, who are themselves, right, descendants of Abraham, through Ishmael, they, it seems like, have abandoned the practice of circumcision. And so it seems like what happened is Zipporah did not want to circumcise her son when he was born, according to God's command. But as they're going to Egypt, God basically says, "No, your son needs to be circumcised." And then Zipporah calls him, right, a bridegroom of blood, because she has been married to him, now this blood has to be shed. I think that's kind of what's going on here.
It may be that Moses and Zipporah had a heated discussion prior to this episode, because she knows exactly what to do,
mm-hmm.
and how to save her husband.
Yes.
She doesn't like it. And yet, even at the hands of a sinful person who maybe is an unbeliever, God's will can be done with respect to the husband and child.
Yeah, and you see this with, right, you see this today when, for example, a Lutheran or a Catholic marries a Protestant, right, is the debate of, do we dedicate the baby or do we baptize the baby, right? You can see those kinds of religious debates and things influence then the marriage and vice versa. And I think that's part of what's going on here, where there is this, you make the good point there, right? She knows exactly what to do. So it's likely that he's told her what's supposed to happen, the circumcision. She said no, and then they just kind of went along with it. But notice there, right?
Well, you know,
God goes after him.
Yeah,
he seeks to put him to death.
Yeah. He's the one that comes after. Yeah.
Yeah. The Lord goes after Abraham or Moses, not after Zipporah. So then it forces Zipporah's hand. That one's an interesting one, and it's one of those fun. I wish we did that as the that'd be a fun one for the Old Testament lesson for the circumcision of our Lord. And then we continue there. Moses is traveling, and then verse 27, the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. All right, so now we kind of jump over to Egypt for a moment. Aaron is summoned by God. He goes and travels to Moses, and they meet. Moses and Aaron talk, and then they go to Egypt. And then verse 30, Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. And so 2 chapters earlier, we had that verse, right, where we have the God heard their groaning, God remembered his covenant, and God saw their affliction, right? And now we have that. Now the people are actually made aware of that. The prophet has communicated to them, God sees your suffering. And they praise God for that. They realize and they come to the knowledge that God is still looking out for them. He hasn't abandoned them. He hasn't forgotten them. He is still going to keep his promises. We're going to fast forward through 5 and 6 here really quick. The gist of it is chapter 5 that God had told Moses and Aaron to go to Pharaoh. They go to Pharaoh. They say, let my people go. That they can go out into the wilderness and have a feast to the Lord. Pharaoh says, no. you're just going to, you know, you're asking for this because you want to get out of your burdens, right? Which either means, you know, you want to take an extended vacation, but you don't have any paid time off. Or could be, right, that he suspects them of trying to flee their slavery. And so Pharaoh says no, and also you have more work to do. Because he tells the taskmasters to no longer provide straw for the bricks, right? Because previously the Egyptians had been giving the Israelites clay and straw to make these bricks. That was their task as the slaves of the Egyptians. But now they're not going to be able to even do that. Which then causes the Israelites to get mad at Moses and Aaron. What are you doing to us, right? Before you showed up, we had straw to make bricks in our slavery, to make our slave masters happy, but now we don't even have those. And so it's kind of a mess. Kind of a mess. Because the people, right? Pharaoh is angry. The people are angry. And then Moses starts to despair, verse 22. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Chapter 6. But the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will deliver them out of his land. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And it keeps going.
That's interesting, verse 4.
Mm-hmm.
translations probably have it as a simple statement, but it's interesting if you consider it to be a question. Because he did, in other words, and by my name, the Lord, did I not make myself known to them?
Mm.
The answer would be, well, yes, you did.
Yeah, that's a good point there. That there's, because that we see the name the Lord used in Genesis as early as chapter 4. There's that reference, and they called upon the name of the Lord at that time. So, yeah, reading it more as a question than as a statement probably is more accurate there. Interesting. I didn't notice that before. No footnote.
He had made this, I am has sent me to you.
Mm-hmm.
To Pharaoh.
Yeah, and that's
so
true.
It has been done, and the Lord is asking, didn't I do this?
Did I not do this? Yeah, and then also, which is interesting, right? Because something that we see, and we see this throughout the scriptures, is that God always, when God makes promises, he often makes them while also reminding the people of the previous promises that he's kept. So here, right, one of the points here in this section, chapter 6, right, is that I'm the God that protected your father Abraham. I'm the God that preserved your father Isaac. I'm the God that preserved your father Jacob and Joseph and Judah and Naphtali and Asher and all the 12 patriarchs, right? I am the God that saved those people and brought you as a people here to Egypt. And then he says, right, and I have remembered my covenant. And then I will do, and he has this whole list of things that he will do. Right, which is something that it's important for us in our Christian lives as we live through difficult and challenging situations, remembering and recalling all the times that God has been faithful to us, right, as a people, both the church, right, through the history of the scriptures, and also to us personally, right? I'm a big fan, for example, of hanging baptismal certificates up, right, framing them. We have both of the girls' baptismal certificates framed in our house, right? Part of that is like recognizing what was that moment, right? That was the moment God placed his name on Sophia and placed his name on Zion and made his promise to her, to them, or both of them, right? Right, that's something to cling to remember, and to find hope and strength in. As opposed to kind of forgetting those things, right? That's one of the things with baptism and coming to Lutheranism was realizing for myself personally, right? My baptism as an infant, right, was the point that God grabbed a hold of me. As opposed to the way I had been trained to think in my non-denominational church that I grew up in, right? Which baptism is like this thing that I do. The key phrase there, right, is always a outward action of an inward change, or I can't remember the exact phrasing, but it's basically something along those lines, right? In other words, baptism is my work.
Law.
Yeah. Right? Which means you're being saved by works. Right? And that's not what baptism is. Right? Baptism is God's work. That's why in the scriptures, right, it never says, and this is a Greek point, but you can see it in English. It never says, baptize yourself, right? Reflexive or baptize yourself, active verb, right? I throw the pen, right? That's an active. I acted upon the pen, right? It's never an active. It's be thrown, right? Be baptized. It's a passive. It's a passive verb. That's important. Right?
That's why we acknowledge one baptism.
Exactly. That's why in the Nicene Creed.
Not throwing any more markers.
One, no more markers. The first marker was effective. I acknowledge one baptism for remission of sins, right? So that's where, like, right? So I was dunked in some water, and we said some words. On a second occasion, that wasn't a baptism, right? And I can see that now. In the moment, it was like, well, I just need to do this thing because, you know, I have to have that, like, moment or whatever. And it's like, no. That one that happened a few months after you were born, that was the baptism, right? That was the moment. You know, that's something that then I find great comfort in now, because I'm like, that was something that took place where God made his promise to me. As opposed to, you know, when I was mostly focused on what is kind of my inner spiritual, who's he, what's it, emotions, all that kind of stuff, right? When baptism is my work, the question is always going to be, well, did I actually change? This is the one that just is, you know, was I worthy to be baptized?
Right.
Oh, right? Wrong question. right? No one's worthy to be baptized. If you're going to ask it in that way, everyone needs baptism because we're dead. We need to be killed and made alive through the waters of holy baptism. And that's God's free gift. That's why, again, that's why it's whenever the apostles appeal to people in the book of Acts, it's be baptized. It's never baptize yourself because it's God's work. It's something that we receive. We should stick to the promises and especially the things that God has already accomplished as we are considering our lives, because we see this all over the scriptures. God is constantly reminding his people what he has done. What he has done. What he has accomplished. And then what's funny too is that sometimes in the prophets, you even get it this way, where the prophet is speaking about a future event, and he uses the verb tenses that would imply that it's a completed action. Does that make sense? So he says, I saved you out of Babylon. And it's like, I don't think that's not one that's in there, but I saved you out of Babylon. It's like it hasn't taken place yet, but he's saying that it's happened. Right. This also talks about the surety of God's promises. Right. That when God makes these promises, right, they are certain. There's not a kind of, well, I might bring you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. Perhaps I'll deliver you from slavery. Someday I might redeem you. Right. It's I will. These are certain promises. So this is what God gives to the people. But, verse 9, Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Right? The people are still despairing. So then God sends Moses to Pharaoh again, but Pharaoh... Uh, Yes, so then the Lord says, verse 13, but the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. So God makes it very clear. Okay, I've shown you, right? Pharaoh is not going to let you live in the land and worship God. So I'm just going to bring you out of the land. And then we get the genealogy of Moses and Aaron, and we'll skip over that part. The important thing to see there is that they are, both Aaron and Moses are of the tribe of Levi. That's their tribe. And then they are the clan of Kohath, which, you know, I'm sure that's just as familiar to you as Levi. right? But that's their clan. Kohath is going to later be given particular responsibilities towards the temple. There are three sons of Aaron, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And thus there's then three clans of the tribes of Levi. But part of the significance here is then Aaron Aaron and his sons are then going to be the family line, which are the high priests, and the priesthood is given to. But Moses, during his lifetime, Moses is permitted to, as the prophet, he also kind of does priestly duties and whatnot. He enters into the temple, things like this, or the tabernacle. We're out of time. Okay. So then we have kind of repetition, right? How is he going to listen to me? Now then, we move into chapter 7, and we begin to get the 10 plagues. Erase this for a moment.
Do you know if there's a question mark in the Hebrew language?
No, because there's not a punctuation. There would be a way of formulating.
It's all context.
Yeah, but you could, there would be certain words you'd use. To demonstrate that it was a question.
Between I have delivered you and have I not delivered you?
Which verse?
No, I'm just asking generally.
I think Hebrew would have. I'm pretty sure Hebrew does have ways of doing that. Because it would be a. There would be a word order or grammatical way of doing that.
I just don't recall it.
No, there should be. Yeah, I'm. Because it would have the interrogative pronoun, so the what or the how or that one would be at the beginning of the sentence. So yeah, it would have a way of doing it. Hebrew doesn't have a question mark. Because punctuation is actually a fairly, right, fairly new innovation of human, of writing and typography. Not that questions are new, but that symbolizing, writing that down in that way. Yeah.
Sorry.
No,
sorry.
I'm like running through my intermediate Hebrew class going, I think so. Anyway, okay. Chapter 7. And the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. And then they have the kind of the duel with the sorcerers of Pharaoh, right, which you may remember from the movies, the Prince of Egypt, Moses throws down, or Aaron casts down his staff, right, and it becomes a serpent, and then Pharaoh has his magicians do the same thing, right, by their secret arts, right, by the power of Satan. Their staffs become serpents, but Aaron's swallows up their staffs. But Pharaoh sees this, and his signs and wonders that his magicians are able to do, right, leads him to not listen. He hardens his heart, right, as the Lord had said. Then we move into the plagues. And we will kind of do an overview of the plagues. We probably won't finish today, but the plagues are organized in three groupings. And I can't number. 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. And then, here. So these plagues are to affect all in Egypt. The first three. So the Nile River is turned to blood. God sends frogs all over the land. God sends lice all over the land. God sends flies to cover the face of the earth. God kills cattle / livestock. God sends boils. God sends hail throughout the land and destroys the crops. God sends locusts to eat everything the hail didn't. And then God sends darkness to prove that he has control even of the sun and the moon and the stars. And then God kills the firstborn. Now, there's something significant about these and the rest of these. Because these first three plagues affect everyone in Egypt. And the first two the magicians are able to duplicate. Which is funny because the Nile turning to blood, right? They're able to, by their witchcraft, turn water into blood somehow. And then the second one, they're able to make more frogs, which if you think about it, right, only makes the problem worse. And then the third plague, the magicians can't do it. They are not able to create lice. And from then on, we see the plagues only affect Egyptians. That is to say, the Israelites are no longer subject to the plagues, right? Once we get to this point, we also get, right, these last three kind of escalate in their severity until we finally get to the final plague, which ends up killing all of the firstborn in Egypt, including, and most significantly, Pharaoh's son, his firstborn son. Something else that's interesting here, right, is that the third and the sixth, the magicians are affected. We get that specific note. So there is kind of a pattern here that Kyle and Dalich note in the structure of the plagues, with this kind of this pattern of three. The first, when we get to the third one, they can't do it. When we get to the sixth one, they're affected by it. And then finally, when we get to the darkness, Pharaoh excommunicates Moses from his presence. So he tells Moses, right, get out, you're never going to see my face again. You know, which is true. when we think about eternity as well. So as we go through these plagues, we'll just touch a little bit on some of these things. Right, the Nile being turned to blood, this was announced by Moses in the morning. And then it took place. The frogs, again, also announced by Moses. And then the Egyptians are unable, they're able to duplicate it, but the duplication doesn't actually make the problem better. Then he has Aaron take his staff, and he strikes the dust of the earth, and the dust itself becomes these gnats or these swarms of things, and there's gnats on everything. And yeah, verse 18 of chapter 8, the magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And so finally, through their witchcraft, through their dark arts, they can't duplicate it. And so they finally say, dude, this guy, he's not just communing with demons. This is really God, right? Because we're communing with demons, and we can't do this. But, right, pivotally, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them. Right? This is the pattern we keep seeing. That God sends these plagues that are really systematically going through everything that the Egyptians hold sacred, in some cases direct attacks upon their gods, right? But also upon their agriculture, upon their livelihoods, upon all the things that they think, this is what we as a mighty nation, right? We've earned this, we've built this, we've got this, all this good stuff. And now God is just destroying all these things. Then we get to the flies. Then we have the livestock that all get sick. With the fourth one we have, it specifies, right, it just affects the Egyptians. The livestock, right, it's just the Egyptians' livestock that get sick and die. It's just the Egyptians that are afflicted with boils and sores on both the man and beast, right? And the Lord then begins to harden Pharaoh's heart. Until finally we get to the final plague that is threatened in chapter 11. And we'll look at the final plague next week, because that connects then to the Passover, supper, and the actual exodus from Egypt itself. So we'll talk about that next Sunday. Do you have any questions? Comments? Okay. Take a sip of water here. And we'll close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. See you all in the divine service.